Well, good morning, and welcome to The Bridge. Welcome back to our sermon series entitled Hold On, as we continue to walk through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I come to you now on behalf of the people that I have the privilege of serving, and those that will hear this message, wherever they may be around the world. Lord, it's my prayer that your word and your spirit will do what only your word and your spirit can do. I ask you, Lord, specifically for those that I shepherd, that this be a special day, especially for those who may be a little dull of hearing, those who may be either very young in their walk or those who may be acting as though they are very young in their walk. Today, Lord, speak to all of us, but especially, I pray, talk to those that you've called for this time and this message, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, friends, let me remind you of where we are in the book of Hebrews. We have come to this letter, which was in its original context, a letter written to those who had claimed Christ, but who were appearing to begin to drift away, to disconnect from Christ. Those who desperately needed a reminder of who Jesus is and who they claim to be in him. Now, this letter, it's a love letter. Make no mistake, it's a love letter that is here to inform, inspect, and inspire the professing church. Now, for some, the information is going to wake up the heart. For others, the inspection is going to convict the heart. And for still others, the inspiration is going to charge the heart to fully embrace what Jesus has called and created his church family to be. Now, we have looked at this and recognized that the letter in its totality is here to call the church to be the church, to be the church. And we said that the letter of Hebrews is built on five structural warnings. Those warnings began with, hey, don't drift away. The second one was, don't become discontent and disconnect from Christ and his church. Today we find ourselves for the second week in the midst of the third warning, which in my paraphrasing is simply this: don't you dare dilly-dally with God's word, God's will, or God's ways. Now we'll see as we continue in the book that the next warning is don't you dare disobey Christ and his call on the church. And before we're done in the book of Hebrews, we'll see the last warning, which is in essence, don't you deny or defy Christ and his calling on your life. Now, we've said as we've walked through this that we want God and his word to speak to us and to refine us, because we understand that's the purpose of this letter. It's in Hebrews 13:22 that we're told that this letter, it's ultimately an exhortation. It's a unified encouragement and warning put together. And we've noted that the letter is written to the church, which means that there will be some that are saved, some that are lost in the church, because we noted that every church, or just about, we can say with certainty, is going to have sheep and shepherds in it. And we know from the Bible that there'll be goats and wolves, that the average church is going to be a mix. Now, by definition, the church should be just the Christians. But in reality, in a fallen, broken world, we know that there are going to be false converts, some of which are sincere, but just wrong. They don't know that they don't know. They've been taught wrong. There'll be others who have been deceived and are holding to wrong and bad doctrine. They've got lies that they think are truths. But we've also noted that there are going to be those that are actually deceivers, those who stand in the name of God and do the work of Satan himself. Make no mistake, no funny caller, no amount of time behind a pulpit, no resume in religion can take the place of the Holy Spirit in one. Now, understanding that the church is made up of these childish sheep at times, the counterfeit goats or wolves at times, and then those beautiful sheep, sheepdogs or shepherds that are the cherished children of God, that we know that the church has these primary categories, and that's what we looked at last week. We said that everybody in the church should listen up, and we know from the Bible that the true church is going to show up in heaven. And in between those bookends, we've got the childish Christians in the church, the counterfeit Christians in the church, and those cherished, full-blossoming Christians in the church. And this third warning speaks to all three in different sections. Today, we're going to focus back in on that first part, where the message is, hey, grow up, immature Christian. Grow up, child. Let me help you to be all that Christ has called you to be. Now, in this warning and throughout all of Hebrews and throughout all of the Bible, let me remind you of what I reminded you of last week. Based on Hebrews 4:12, which we were in just a little bit ago, we know that it's the Word of God that is living and active. It is sharper, more cutting than any two-edged sword. It divides us to the very core of our being, revealing and exposing, ultimately judging the human heart. Now, it's from there that I say to you that if, as we go, you find yourself at odds, if you're holding to a point or an opinion that is your own but is not built on the principled truth of God's timeless word, then your position is off and your perspective is simply wrong. That's not because you disagree with me, but it's to say if you disagree with God and His Word, you and I need to be calibrated. Today, this is just such a time, but the calibration is coming to the baby Christian, to those of us that may be acting a little bit immature for our spiritual age. And I have to say, because none of us are able to look into anybody else's heart and say with certainty where they are, I recognize that some who think that they are immature babies may still be themselves outside of the faith. And so I don't know where you are today, but I know that God has sent me to share this word with you. He's totally changed everything around as of yesterday morning. The passage in the sermon that I intended to share today will be shared next week. Instead, He's inserted this passage for this time. And so wherever you are, just know that He's speaking to somebody, and it just might be you. Perhaps it's an answer to prayer. Maybe it's your answer to prayer, or maybe it's somebody else's answer to prayer for you. I don't know, but this I do know. We're about to walk through God's Word, and here are the 5 points that you're going to see as we revisit Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. In a message that I have entitled, Dealing with the Dulling Deceivers. You see, we're going to deal with that which tends to dull the disciples. And if you're a disciple, that means you. Now, you've got a personal responsibility here, and I pray you'll see that before we're done. And at the same time, you live in a very real war. Some of you have felt the sting of the enemy of your soul coming at you, oftentimes in the name of religion, claiming to be an ambassador of Christ, but really being a minion of hell. Now, I pray that I've got your attention and can establish here. Let me just share with you Dr. Albert Mohler, who would echo the point that we have a personal responsibility in what comes. He says, and I quote, "Believers have a moral responsibility to know and understand Scripture. We often act as if our biblical ignorance is merely a matter of God hiding or withholding knowledge from us. Yet Scripture teaches us that our ignorance of God's Word is a moral problem, not an intellectual one. When we deliberately ignore God's Word for whatever reason or distraction, we sin against the Lord." Having said that, let me now give you my words and your timeless truth for today's takeaway. Please understand that nothing dulls a disciple more than deceitfully divisive, detracting distractors. Nothing will dull you more. Now, again, let me emphasize, there's a dual understanding here. There's an internal aspect to the dulling of disciples and an external factor that you and I were told. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, if you love me, you will obey my command. So make no mistake, if you and I are dull or drifting or disconnecting, it's a matter of our heart. With that said, it's also true that you and I live in a very real spiritual war, and there are external factors that are coming at you and me every day. And so I say to you as an under-shepherd, I pray that today I lead and feed you as sheep. My hope is that you will walk away both blessed and built up. My prayer is that you'll walk away from today with a newfound and never forgotten divine defense against any and all dulling deceivers, per the word of God. Now, to that end, you and I are going to see a quick clarifying of dullness. Then we're going to look at categories of false teachers, then characteristics of false teachers, then the culture and the contrast of false teachers. And ultimately, we'll close by looking at how to combat false teachers and false teaching. Now, to begin with, let's clarify dullness. It's verse 11 that says, concerning him, Jesus the Christ, our great high priest, we have much to say. We could talk forever about his greatness. And it's hard to explain why, because you have become dull of hearing. Now, John MacArthur says that when you become dull of hearing, that means you've now become difficult to teach. You no longer have a teachable spirit. The word literally means sluggish. You've lost your passion. You've lost your zeal. You no longer have a burning desire to be that disciple of Christ. Now, each one of us needs to not only come to grips with what's going on inside of us, but what's going on around us. And to that end, I want to encourage you, please, please, go read the one chapter book of Jude. Look at how strongly it warns against those that are working on the outside to dull you, to distract you, to deceive you. One of the descriptions is that these people are like a hidden reef that rip the bottom off of your boat. What's the last thing that happens before the bottom is ripped off of a boat that's been hit by a hidden reef? I'll tell you what, celebration. Peace, calm, everything by definition is going as normal until the unforeseen happens and the bottom comes out of your boat and you're sunk. You sink like a rock. Read Jude, read 1 John. It'll keep you up at night. Read 2 Peter. Oh, friends, read Romans. Read Romans 5, 6, and 7, and then celebrate with Romans 8. All throughout Scripture, we're warned of these false teachers. Jesus himself said, look, they're wolves out there, ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. That's what he said. Now, let's look at some of these categories of teachers, because it's in the next verse, 12, where God's word says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. Okay, so you ought to be teachers. Well, let's get a look at teachers. You ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again. So you're now supposed to go out and look for a new teacher. Well, you better understand teachers. You better understand teachers. They need to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need to have the fundamentals reestablished. That's why we've created, under Come and See Christianity, the fundamentals. Give me 90 minutes to address 7 fundamentals, the actual foundation of our faith, God's word, God's will, God's way. Let me talk to you about the framework of humanity, the facts that undergird all of human history. The fight that you live in, whether you know it or not, the faith that will save your soul, the family that you've been called to be a part of, and the forever realities that come with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I need to understand what teachers we have. And in this verse, that is not speaking primarily to the pastor teachers. It's speaking to the congregation. This is God's word saying that if you're a part of the church, if you're a real Christian, you need to be a part of the church and be a real Christian. That means to be a disciple who makes disciples who makes disciples. This is part of the grow up. It's grow up and be. This is the message. Now, externally, you and I are going to have to be really, really careful. And I want to introduce you to a new friend. A brother in the ministry that I find that we share at least 3 things passionately in common. A love for the Lord, a call to disciple, and a passion and an appreciation for Southern Seminary. I want you to meet Brother Tim as he now brings to you an understanding of the 7 categories of false teachers that are dulling disciples if not bringing them to a place of damnation. This could not be more important. Please, watch and learn.
The church is always, at every time, and in every place under attack. Satan is the great enemy of the church, and he never rests. He is always on the offensive. One of his chief weapons, one of his most successful weapons, is the false teacher. In this video, we're considering 7 false teachers you will encounter in the church today. The first false teacher you'll encounter in the church today is the heretic. The heretic is the most prominent, perhaps the most dangerous of all of the false teachers. He denies core fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. He takes what God says is true and he outright denies it. He takes the things that God forbids and he affirms or celebrates them. He looks to those core fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith and he says, that is not true. I have something else in its place. And so he denies the divinity of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps he denies the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Or he denies that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Or he denies that God is triune. He is the heretic, and he is always, always on the prowl. The Bible speaks of the heretic. It says this, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." The second false teacher in the church today is the charlatan. The charlatan is the teacher who is in it only for himself. He sees Christianity as a means to personal gain. He sees Christians as marks, as people he can take advantage of in order to enrich himself, in order to have a life of ease, of comfort, of wealth. No matter how much he gets, no matter how much he takes from other people, he is never satisfied. He always wants more. He always needs more. He's in it only for himself. He pretends to be a shepherd, but he only ever takes. The Bible speaks to him as well. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." The third false teacher in the church today is the prophet, the false prophet. This is the teacher who claims to bring fresh revelation from God himself. "Yes, God has spoken in the scripture," this person will say, "but now he has spoken anew to me. He's given me a fresh word. He's given me something that now supersedes the Bible, something that further explains the Bible, something that you need to believe in place of the Bible. Even if it seems contradictory, well, I can assure you that God has spoken to me," says this false prophet. He claims to bring this new revelation. Sometimes this leads him into a cult. Sometimes this leaves him right within the mainstream of Christianity, where he peddles this error. He brings this false revelation and claims that it is true. The Bible speaks to him as well. In 1 John 4, verse 1, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." The fourth false teacher in the world today is the abuser. The abuser is the teacher who uses others to gain prominence or to feed his sexual lusts. So he may abuse people on his path to glory, on his path to fame, his path to prominence. He may want a platform. He may want to be seen. He may want to be known in the eyes of all the people. And so he'll run over people. He'll throw them to the side. He'll run roughshod over them if only he can gain what he wants. He is abusive in that way. Or his abuse may be of the sexual nature, where he feeds his lust. He preys upon men, women, and or children to get what he wants, to feed the lust of his flesh. He is an abuser. And the Bible speaks to him as well. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The fifth false teacher in the church today is the divider. This false teacher comes into a church. Perhaps he shows up physically. Perhaps he comes in through books or through other forms of teaching, and he brings rifts within the church. Instead of bringing the unity that Jesus prayed for, the unity that is meant to mark Christians, he brings division. He tears Christian apart from Christian. Sometimes he goes after the leadership, telling people, assuring people that their leaders are untrustworthy. Other times, he turns Christian against Christian, member against member, as they quarrel and fight over minor matters. He tends to major on very small things, to make the smallest points of Christianity the mark of Christian maturity. And as he does that, he inevitably turns Christian against Christian. The Bible speaks to the divider as well. Jude 18:19. In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The sixth false teacher in the church today is the speculator. The speculator deals in what is novel, in what is original, in what is speculative. He may be an academic who needs to come up with something novel in order to be heard within the field of academia. He may be an author who's trying to propose something novel in order to sell books. Whatever he does, he undermines the certainty of the Christian faith, and he replaces it with novelty. He takes something that is true and undermines it with something that could be true, with something that is speculative, with something that is unimportant. Perhaps he's finding hidden codes in the letters or the words of the Bible. Perhaps he's found something else in a genealogy. Perhaps he's obsessed with the end times and reading contemporary events into Scripture. In either case, he is the speculator. And the Bible speaks to him. Titus 3:9 says, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." The seventh false teacher you'll find in the church today is the tickler. You know this one. The tickler listens to what people want, and then he gives it to them. He listens to what people do not want, and he refuses to give it to them. No matter what the Bible says, if it's uncomfortable, if it's unpopular, he will shy away from it. And so he deals in what is popular. He craves affirmation from the world. He craves popularity within the world. And so he won't do anything that will turn the world away from him, that will make them look askance. He may have a church that is absolutely packed full of people, yet absolutely devoid of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He may speak all day about heaven, but you can rest assured he will never speak of hell. He may speak about all the great benefits that come with being a Christian. You know he will never speak about the sin problem that is at the heart of every human being. He is the tickler, and wouldn't you know it, the Bible speaks to him as well. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." These are the seven false teachers you will encounter in the church, though I'm sure there are many, many more. You see, Satan's great ambassadors in this world are not pimps. They're not politicians. They're not the great power brokers. So often, they are pastors. They are people pretending to have a concern for God's people while really they are self-interested. They pretend to love God when really they hate him. They pretend to love God's people and really they despise them. Satan very seldom makes full frontal assaults on the church. He's too clever, too wily for that. Instead, he sends his agents within the church, and they disrupt and they undermine and they destroy from within. And this is exactly why God speaks to each one of us through his word. And here is what he says. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits."
This is a loving warning. You see, I shared with you not too long ago that the showmen will come. If you're dull, they'll energize you, but they'll energize you and leave you empty. My heart's desire is to you that are dull, to energize you, but to energize you through equipping, through God's word. Friends, beware the heretics who are fatally flawed. Beware the charlatans that are nothing more than hirelings. Beware the false prophets who give you a Bible plus or a Bible minus message. Beware the abusers who are nothing short of vile and evil. Beware the dividers, those koinonia cancer cells. Beware the speculators, those who are really the devil's advocate in every situation. And ultimately, beware those ticklers that are the devil's couriers, the ones that bring the candy with the cancer. Friends, if you go to the next verse, you see our next piece, which is the characteristics that are undergirding each and every one of these categories of false teachers. The scripture says, you need milk, not meat. Not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word. Because you are unskilled in the word, you have become dull after drifting, after being discontent. This is what happens when you are unskilled in the word. You will be misled by the world. Hence the need for this kind of admonishment and encouragement. It's like a child who will put anything in their mouth, will go anywhere without restraint. The spiritual child will take anything in, listen to anything, go anywhere, trust everyone. You see, a sermon is nothing more than milk. A sermon is where somebody else has digested the meat and then gives it back out as milk. Well, listen, friends, not all milk is good milk. There are people out there peddling curdled milk. You need to know this. Now, to help you identify both false teaching and false teachers, Tim is now going to take us from the categories to the seven universal truths that you will see in just about every false teacher. Listen carefully, take notes, be forewarned and be forearmed in love.
If you search through the long history of the Christian church, and you'll see that false teachers have been present at every time and present at every era. They were in the early church, they were in the medieval church, they were in the Reformation church, they were in the Puritan church, and of course, they're in today's church. False teachers have been a plague since the very beginning. They're a plague in our day. But what's interesting to me is that while the times change and while the circumstances change, the methods of these false teachers really don't change very much. Whether you're looking at the first century or you're looking at the 21st century, you'll pretty quickly spot seven sure marks of a false teacher. Today we're looking at seven sure marks of a false teacher, and here is the first one. False teachers are man-pleasers. At heart, these false teachers are not interested in looking good in the eyes of God. They're really only interested at looking good in the eyes of men. They're what the Apostle Paul referred to as ear ticklers, teachers whose great skill is learning what other people want to hear and then just giving it to them, just regurgitating what people already want to hear. Instead of challenging them, they flatter them. Instead of exposing sin, they affirm sin and they coddle sin. Listen to what the Bible says about a true teacher. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. False teachers speak to please man. Second, false teachers bring their harshest criticism against God's most faithful servants. And I'm sure you've seen this before. False teachers, they always save their most brutal attacks for the people who love God the most and serve God the best. Just think of the Apostle Paul. Right? His whole ministry was constantly threatened by people. His letters are weighty and strong, they said, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Right? Even more so, you can think of Jesus Christ, who suffered constant attacks from who? From the religious authorities. Religious teachers continue today to rebuke and to belittle God's most faithful servants. Third, false teachers teach their own wisdom rather than God's wisdom. False teachers always teach their own foolishness instead of divine wisdom. This means then that the ultimate source of their teaching is their own minds, it's their own hearts, it's their own sinful desires. Listen to what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." That was true in Jeremiah's day. It's just as true in our day. Fourth mark of a false teacher. False teachers ignore what is of greatest importance to focus instead on what's of lesser importance. False teachers, they always place great emphasis on small commandments while they blatantly ignore the great ones, the important ones. They skip over what the Bible emphasizes the most to focus instead on these little verses and these minor characters. Think again of Jesus when he spoke against the religious authorities, the religious leaders of his day. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." It's from Matthew 23. You can tell a false teacher when he governs godliness by keeping the smallest rules, even when he gladly and blatantly breaks the big ones. Fifth mark of a false teacher, false teachers mask their false doctrine with eloquent speech and impressive logic. See, a false teacher can't bring a consistent interpretation of the Bible. So what does he do? He hides blasphemy and he hides dangerous doctrine behind what seems to be a powerful argument, behind this eloquent use of the language. He offers to his listeners this spiritual equivalent of this beautiful, attractive piece of candy that's laced with deadly poison. It appears scrumptious, valuable, delicious, but it'll still kill you dead. Paul had to remind the church in Corinth. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul came with a simple message that had all the power of God behind it. Sixth mark of a false teacher, false teachers are far more concerned with winning others to their own opinions than in actually helping people and bettering people. Honestly, they don't care about you. They care about themselves. They want your loyalty. They want your money. They want your body. They want something, anything. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." See, false teachers, they're ultimately not in the business of bettering lives and saving souls. They're ultimately in the business of winning followers and then gaining power, gaining authority for themselves. The seventh, the final mark of a false teacher, false teachers exploit their followers. False teachers, they take advantage of people. They take advantage of their ignorance, advantage of their greed, advantage of their lust or immaturity or anything, something, so that they can exploit them. They find people who long for money, they promise them money. They find people who are consumed with lust, they promise you can fulfill those lusts. That's exactly why Peter warned. Listen to what he said. He said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." What will they do? "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." See, false teachers, they're concerned with your goods, not with your good. They don't want to save the lost. They want to serve themselves. These false teachers, they are perfectly content for Satan to have your soul as long as they can have your stuff. False teachers, they've always been a plague in the church. They always will be a plague in the church until the day the Lord returns. But we know their methods. Even better, we know the scripture, which always exposes them for who they are, always exposes them for what they are. See, our best defense against false teachers is to know the Word of God so well that we immediately spot and we can immediately shut down any deviation from that precious truth that is the Word of God.
You see, this is why the battle for the Word is so real, because it's the truth that will set you free. That's what Jesus said. And if you can understand the categories of the false teachers and the characteristics of the false teachers, you're better off and better equipped to not be dulled by these deceivers. Now, let me take you to the next step. As we look at verse 14, the first half, we're going to see the culture and the contrast revealed here with false teachers. But meat but meat is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. See, you've got to be trained in the Word, trained in what it means to love Christ, trained in what it means to be the church. And there are two different groups out there under the umbrella of evangelical Christianity. You've got a group that are literally built on feelings. And then you've got those of us that are building on the faith of God and His Word. Now, I'm not talking about the atheists. I'm not talking about the false religions. I'm talking about those who claim Christ and claim to be on the same team. This is why you've got to understand these things. Otherwise, you won't just get dull. You can be deceived. So I want to share with you again, through Tim, an understanding of the culture from which this false teaching in the church has come and where it ruminates. And I want to show you the contrast that is biblical Christianity, that you'll come to understand who we are as a Bridge family and why we are who we are as a Bridge family. This is all out of love. My prayer is to equip you. Again, I feel like the author of Hebrews. This is a pastor writing a sermon that's now being distributed to the churches. And he says, look, I've got some babies out there that are being devoured. Some of them have been dulled down. Some of them are drifting. Some of them are disconnecting. What can I do other than say, hey, grow up, or hey, listen? I want to come not like the financial advisor that says, you want to get rich, Ellen? Buy low, sell high. I promise you, you'll get rich. Well, that's true, but it doesn't help. This is a letter, and this is a message. I get it. It's heavy on application, on purpose. Because I don't want to just tell you don't be dull. I want to help you to be sharp. Let's take a look at the culture. See how, out of a good intention, a godless movement can start. And then see how and why God and His Word and God and His Spirit and God and His people are in opposition. Again, I pray this blesses and builds you up eternally.
Today we're talking about the new Calvinism, or Reformed theology, or maybe you know it as the Young Restless Reformed movement. Whatever you call it, I believe we can trace its beginnings to the church growth movement, of all things. You need to remember that this church growth movement was huge. It was so influential in the late 90s and the early 2000s. You had leaders back then like Rick Warren and Bill Hybels who had grown their churches into some of the biggest, some of the most influential in all of the United States and really all over the world. They were writing books and they were leading conferences and they were essentially advocating a form of pragmatism, Christian pragmatism. Pragmatism is all about judging the rightness or the wrongness of an action by the results it brings about. So it begins with this good goal in mind, then assumes that whatever brings about that goal is necessarily good. The result that church growth leaders wanted, it was a good goal. They wanted to see lots of people make professions of faith in Jesus Christ, a very good thing. But it's the way they got there that proved to be so troublesome. To get people to hear about Jesus, well, they first needed to get them into church. But here's the thing, how do you get people into church? And especially when most of those people have a church background, they've already tried church and they've rejected it. What you do is you change church to make it more appealing to people. That might mean you have to strip out any elements that might make people feel uncomfortable. It might mean you would add elements that will motivate people to come and to stay. Probably it means both. So at its fullest bloom, church growth was surveying the people in the community around a church to ask, what would it take to get you to come to our church? And then they had to, of course, deliver those things. Okay, so church growth wasn't all bad. There was a new emphasis on removing barriers for people who are unchurched, assessing our churches to ensure that they were doing things with excellence. That was good. But what happened is that churches began to completely redefine themselves so they would be appealing to unbelievers. Instead of going to the Bible to ask questions like, what does God say churches must be? Or going to church history to say, how have Christians understood God's commands about church, about worship? People instead turned to unbelievers, and they asked them, what do you want in a church? And so some things began to happen. Sermons became short and topical instead of longer and expositional. Doctrine was stripped away to focus instead on meeting people's felt needs. Those long prayers, or longer prayers, that have been part of Christian worship, they tended to be pulled out and replaced only with short prayers of response and commitment. Old hymns, they went by the by and were replaced by new choruses. Even the word church was removed from many congregations just in case that word alone would be a hindrance to people. You might remember slogans like this: "This is not your grandparents' church," or "This is a church for people who don't like church." Well, at its worst, church growth led to a kind of almost a programmatic big box Christianity. It could be bought and sold. It could be transferred and duplicated. The promise was, if you copy our model and you implement our programs and you preach our sermons, you just watch. Your church will explode in growth. This led to a kind of church that felt very impersonal. A church that had really lost all sense of the sacred, of being set apart from everything else. Doctrine was shelved and forgotten. Church became all about the numbers. Well, not surprisingly, a growing number of people began to express concern with this movement, and they responded in two very, very different ways. One group determined, we will focus on recovering authentic Christian community. They began to refer to themselves with names like the Emerging Church, or simply Emergent. And what they did was they called for a new kind of Christianity that downplayed theological distinctions in favor of authenticity, in favor of community. They tended to meet in small and local gatherings where they could foster online communities. Their leaders were people like Brian McLaren and Tony Jones and Rob Bell. And this movement did generate that sense of community, but theologically, we watched them drift right back into the theological liberalism of the early 20th century. That authenticity they wanted, it often came at the expense of sound theology that had been drawn from the Bible. And without robust theological grounding, that movement quickly drifted. It faded. It's probably been a long time since you've even heard of the Emerging Church. Well, there's a second group that was pushing back against the church growth movement, and this one determined they would focus on recovering authentic Christian doctrine. And they would do that by going back in time to the theology of the Protestant reformers. They called for the recovery of doctrine that had been forgotten, that had been neglected, or that had been displaced, doctrine historically known as Calvinism or Reformed theology. This began as an organic movement, then grew by connections made especially through the internet, through this new medium of social media. Social media, blogs, and then Facebook and Twitter, it led people to books, to podcasts, to sermon archives, and conferences, and churches. People began to gather around this handful of Reformed preachers, people like John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul. We started to see D.A. Carson and Tim Keller start to play key roles, and a new generation of leaders rose up, led by people like Albert Moeller and Mark Dever and Ligon Duncan, and then they brought with them the next generation of leaders they had identified, so Kevin DeYoung and Matt Chandler and David Platt. Well, soon this movement began to gather in conferences like Together for the Gospel, started small, grew to 10,000. Organizations like the Gospel Coalition began to try to define, to try to organize the movement. Christian publishers, of course, turned their attention to the movement. First, they released hundreds, then over time, thousands and thousands of books by this group and for this group. Well, Christian and mainstream publications, they began to notice it, and they started to describe and define the movement with names. So Christianity Today pegged it with Young, Restless, and Reform. Time magazine with the New Calvinism. Well, the movement continued to grow, it continued to spread beyond America and across the world, and today you can visit pretty much any country in the world and you'll find people who consider themselves a part of this movement.
My prayer is that you'll join me in saying I'm a part of that movement. Not because it's in that man-made named group, but because it's biblical Christianity. That's who we are. You want to know what happens when you take the intimacy of the feel-good group and the truth and the love of these Calvinists? You end up with the bridge. That's who we are. That's the bullseye. It's biblical Christianity. Friends, there are too many pastors who are only preaching milk, and there are too many congregations that are pushing back meat. It's got to be the both and. It's got to be the both and to have a healthy body, to be a healthy church, to be a healthy Christian, to not be dull, to not drift away, to not disconnect, to not be that which the enemy of your soul is doing everything he can to pull you to be. Oh, may we be the people that know how to win this walk, this work, this worship of our King in the war that is constantly trying to pull you and me away from side to side. Listen to the second half of the last verse. But solid food or meat is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. Here's the close of verse 14. By constant practice to distinguish good and evil. By constant practice. Here's the internal, friend. You've got to decide, how bad do you want to be able to distinguish the difference between good and bad? How committed are you to be constantly in the Word? How much do you want to be the church? And are you willing to fight the fight? Are you willing to be an ambassador and not a pushover? Are you willing to confront the lies and the liars? Are you willing to invest in your own development? Are you willing to say, Pastor Jeff, I appreciate the milk of the sermon, but I now want the meat of personal study? Will you be this person? Friends, I want to show you how to win this war, how to combat the false teaching and the false teachers. It's simple. It's the proclamation, the adherence and embracing of and obedience to the Word of God. Let me give you one closing video example that I pray will inspire you by equipping you to be energized beyond your dullness as a disciple.
Let me set the scene. It's 2002 and we're in Montgomery, Alabama. 5,000 young people have gathered for a conference on evangelism. There have been jokes and laughter, dancing and singing, games and props. The kids are having a good time. They're enjoying an exciting event. The worship band has just finished getting the crowd all fired up, and now it's time for the speaker to take the stage. He knows just what to do, right? First, he'll warm them up with a few jokes. Then he'll share some stories about when he was a missionary. And then he'll call on them to dedicate their lives to living out the Great Commission. Isn't that the script for an event like this one? Not exactly. Not this time.
Enough of this! Let's get down. What does the Word of God say? How does your life stand in front of that blazing fire, which is the holiness of God, on that final day, beloved, precious little girl, beloved, precious young man, on that final day, will your confession hold true? Are you saved?
Paul Washer's sermon at the 2002 Youth Evangelism Conference sent a shockwave around the world, and it became one of the most watched sermons of all time. So what made this shocking youth sermon so very shocking? Let's give it a closer look. This video is brought to you in part by the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. You can download a free book from Southern and learn more about training for preachers at sbts.edu/chalice. As you watch Washer's sermon, the first thing you just have to notice is that he seems a bit unsettled, a bit intense. Since the sermon went viral, all sorts of people have criticized him for being brash, for being harsh, maybe even being angry. But there is some context to his mood, to his passion, to his zeal. He isn't preaching the sermon in a void. Right from the beginning, he wants this crowd to realize he is about to let loose.
There's so much going on here this afternoon, so much that you don't understand. But I'll tell you where I'm coming from. I'll preach as a dying man to dying men and women and youth. And I will preach as though I will never preach again. And I will tell you things that you will misunderstand. And I will tell you things that make you so angry with me.
So clearly this is not going to be just another sermon. Later on, he said there were actually three events that were in the background as he began to speak here. first event in the background is that the day before, another speaker had delivered a message that made all of the kids roar with laughter. But then the speaker gave an altar call, and a whole group of them, they flocked down the aisles to respond to it. And they were still laughing as they went to dedicate or to rededicate their lives to Christ. Washer was concerned because he did not see signs of true repentance. These kids, they weren't showing any obvious sorrow over sin. They weren't showing any real seriousness about this commitment that they were making. Not only that, but the speaker had mostly just been cracking jokes. So what were they even responding to? The second event was a talk by a young man who had grown up Muslim. He told about being persecuted, about his salvation, and about the hope that he had found in Jesus Christ. Washer sensed the power of God in this man's words, but when he finished, he'd hear crickets. There was no movement. There were no tears. There was no altar call, nothing. And he was shocked. If these kids there were so rowdy, if they were so ready to respond to other speakers, how could they give so little response to this man's powerful testimony? Finally, when the worship band took the stage, students had rushed up to the front to dance and scream and have fun. Washer's wife was up front, and this one young man just kept bumping into her, almost knocking her back into her seat. Now this was the final straw. Now the stage was set. Let's be clear though, the sermon he was about to deliver, it wasn't a vendetta. What he observed was thousands of students who professed faith in Christ, but who looked just like the world. He saw young people who were convinced they were Christians, but who showed so little evidence of salvation. They were taking comfort that they had prayed a prayer, or they had responded to an altar call. But had they truly been saved? Did they truly know Christ? Were they truly his disciples?
I stand here today. I'm not troubled in my heart about your self-esteem. I'm not troubled in my heart about whether or not you feel good about yourself, whether or not life is turning out like you want it to turn out, or whether or not your checkbook is balanced. There's only one thing that gave me a sleepless night. There's only one thing that troubled me all throughout the morning, and that is this. Within 100 years, a great majority of people in this building will possibly be in hell. And many who even profess Jesus Christ as Lord will spend an eternity in hell.
See, Washer's passion didn't come from anger or vengeance, but from love. He wanted to challenge them. He wanted to challenge their worldliness. He wanted to challenge their dead faith. He wanted to bring them face to face with the holiness of God and the reality of sin. You know, something interesting happens when we watch this sermon. As soon as Washer begins to preach, the sin within us starts to protest. But we keep watching. We keep watching because we know we desperately need this. The sermon has an almost magnetic pull. It's like we can't look away. So why is the sermon so compelling? What made it go viral? Of all the sermons God could have used in profound ways, why did he choose to use this one? I think there are three elements that really set this sermon apart. The first is Washer's authority. Watch here how he begins his sermon.
Because if I correctly interpret this passage of scripture that I'm going to give you, it is as though God were speaking through a man. And your problem will not be with me. It will be with God and his word. So the only question that really has to be decided here this afternoon is this man before us a false prophet? Or is he telling us the truth? And if he is telling us the truth, then nothing else matters except conforming our lives to that truth.
He knows that he's about to confront their sin, so he takes hold of the authority of Scripture. If the people listening are tempted to object to something he says, he needs them to know that he's only telling them what God says. Their beef is really with God, not with Paul Washer. Powerful preaching claims the authority of God by grounding itself in the Word of God. Washer leaves absolutely no doubt his message is God's message. The second element that sets the sermon apart is Washer's urgency.
In an interview he recorded a few years later, he said, "The major turning point of the sermon comes right here. He's making the dead serious point that true faith in Christ is always accompanied by repentance."
What you need to know is that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance. A turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ.
To hear the audience begin to cheer and applaud, just watch what happens.
I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to be applauded. I'm talking about you.
Even if those other preachers had come to entertain or to play games, he makes it clear he's not there as an entertainer of men, but a messenger of God. Even if those other preachers will affirm these young folk, he's there to challenge them. And at the heart of preaching is being a herald, being a person who delivers a message on behalf of a king. And that's exactly what he does. He has a deep urgency to deliver an important message from his king. Finally, the third element that sets the sermon apart is simplicity. His text is Matthew 7, verses 13 to 27, a passage that comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is telling his disciples to enter by the narrow gate and the hard way, which leads to life. He tells them that many who call Jesus Lord will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of his Father. He tells them to prepare for judgment by building their lives on his words and obeying them. There are lots of ways Washer could have outlined his sermon as 3 points or 4 points. That's not the approach he takes. Even though he preaches for almost an hour, he really makes just one big point.
Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter."
You getting that? His big point that he returns to again and again is that true believers repent of their sin and live a transformed life. If you're not living in obedience to God, it's because you're not born again. He never diverts from that core message. He never takes a break. He never lets the audience catch their breath with a funny story or a silly illustration. He just keeps pushing and pushing without letting up. And all the while, he just keeps pleading for his listeners to turn to Christ and be saved. This isn't a mistake. He knows that using illustrations might undermine his message by giving the impression that he's there to entertain. Instead, he lays a simple, straightforward, biblical message on his audience. He allows the word to do the work. I think it's this combination of authority, urgency, and simplicity that makes the sermon what it is. Now, when I hear this message today, I want to get saved all over again. But on the day it was preached, it didn't seem to make much of an impact. Some kids responded, but not as many as responded to the comedian from the night before. There was no revival, no solemn assembly, no dust and ashes. The event ended, he went home, and that was that. It wasn't until 4 years later that someone uploaded it to YouTube with the title, "Shocking Message," and that is when something unexpected happened. It went viral. Within days, Washer's ministry began to receive hundreds and then thousands of emails and letters from all around the world. People were saying they've been saved by watching this sermon. Suddenly, all kinds of people were talking about it. But it didn't end there. Churches like mine began to get inquiries from young people who had been saved or had been awoken during that sermon. And they were now looking for a church that would preach that very same gospel. It really did reverberate around the world. Reflecting on it later, Washer said,
"We are living in a time where billions of people are dying without Christ. We are living at a time when millions of so-called evangelicals do not even understand the gospel. Shouldn't somebody be disturbed? Shouldn't someone be broken? And shouldn't someone stand up and say, this is wrong?"
Yes, someone needed to say something. Someone needed to stand up. Someone needed to sound the alarm. And Washer somehow shocked us all when he did it. He made a bold stand, just as men and women of God have done throughout the ages, and he made it on the unstoppable Word of God. Because he did, we are all the better for it.
And to that, I too say amen, and I pray you do as well. Friends, this is the way to defeat the dullness and the deceivers. Nothing will sharpen a dull disciple faster and better than walking in, working for, worshiping, and witnessing Christ per the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's AKA, it's being the church. This is the call. Let me leave you true to form to this message. Everything's built on the Word of God. Let me leave you closing words, not mine. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. It is the embodiment of all that you've heard. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Amen. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from our lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, not dull, zealous for good works, which express worship. Verse 15, Christian, declare these things. Wherever you go, Christian, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. See Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's Christ's authority, and he gave it to you for this purpose. Declare these things, witness, for whom the Holy Spirit has indwelt you. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. And may no one ever disregard you. That is my prayer. That is my pastoral attempt to equip you. And ultimately, it is the Word and the will of God. Lord, I come to you now on behalf of this people and all that heard. And I ask you, Lord, to do the miraculous. Do the miraculous of waking up the counterfeits. Do the loving, gracious, merciful, miraculous work of growing up those of us that have stunted in our growth. And Lord, do that miraculous, gracious, merciful work that keeps those that are cherished and blossoming on mission, no matter what. And thank you for this privilege. Even those that are not yet yours, thank you, Lord, that you bought the privilege of giving them the opportunity to hear this invitation, this blood-bought gospel invitation to surrender to victory, to grow up into all of our potential, and to keep on keeping on for the glory of our King. Oh, what a blessed people we are. In Jesus' name, we lift our prayers and our praise. Amen and amen.